Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. It's our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you all for coming. Those who are watching by live streaming, remember we live stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, YouTube, and also our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Class schedules, Sunday morning at 10, 11:15. We take a little break in between, and Thursdays at 7 o'clock. Thursday night, we're finishing up the Messianic Psalms. Tonight, we're in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And on Sunday, we just finished the book of Galatians. We're in the introduction to the book of Hebrews. We will be moving when we finish these last two Psalms. We'll be looking at the book of Job. So a preview of coming attractions. We'll have the introduction and the outline for that posted. We already have the outline of Hebrews and the introduction of Hebrews posted at the website. You can go to Doctrines, and there's a drop-down. Gives you the outline and the introduction material that you can get right there. Again, at the website, we have about 70 different printed studies you can read or download at your leisure. Again, if you want to give to Portland Bible Church, to the ministry, we have several missionaries that we support. And so if you want to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send that check to me, Gary Glennie, care of Portland Bible Church. Make sure you put that on the envelope. I put it right into the box for the men to administer the giving and the support of our ministry here at Portland Bible Church. Also make your check payable to Portland Bible Church. If you would do that, we'd really appreciate it. One introductory side comment. Some of you may be interested in this. Tomorrow there's a protest. I'm not one for protests, but this one might be worthwhile at the Sheriff's Office downtown Vancouver at 2 o'clock by Patriot Prayer, the group that they'll have flags, and they're a group that is in favor of freedom in this country, and they're going to be protesting against the mandatory face mask edict by our governor. And so if you want to be a part of that, 2 o'clock at the Sheriff's Office downtown, and they're going to be there, so you can join them if you so choose. Remember, we take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to give you the opportunity for a confession of sin to God the Father. It's important that we have the filling or the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And so we want to make sure that we have cleared the deck, spiritually speaking. We have no unconfessed sin in our life. We acknowledge to the Father any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings those sins to our remembrance so that we can confess or acknowledge them to the Father. And this is in keeping with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. We thank you for your Son who has set us free by his substitutionary atoning work on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us. We thank you for the fact that you've entered us into your royal family, positionally in Christ, seated at your right hand. We thank you for all the blessings that we have and provisions in this life, even in spite of adversity and those who would destroy our freedom or attempt to destroy our freedom. Nevertheless, you are at our side at all times, guiding, directing us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and through your written word, our Bible. So with these things in mind, as we study this evening, we pray that you'd enable us, encourage, and challenge us by the things that we study, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of sound mind and of love. And God has said that we are to fear not. He says, for I am with thee, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Steady to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening, if you will, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We have new people joining with us all the time, so pardon me, if you will, for some of the review that I do from time to time. We like to bring people up to speed, and some might wonder why we're doing the Psalms at this particular time, because we will be doing Job, which deals with suffering and adversity, but right now we're finishing up Messianic Psalms. We studied these quite a few weeks ago as we began. We're looking at basically about 22 of the Psalms that are we consider Messianic. Different commentators have different numbers, and they look at some that are direct quotes, some that are inferences, and so forth. And so we have looked at 22, or we will have looked at 22. The last two we're looking at are Psalm 110 and Psalm 118. Psalm 110 has quite a bit of Messianic prophecy contained in its seven short verses. Others that were particularly important were Psalm 2, 8, and 16. We also emphasize Psalm 23, although not everyone would see that necessarily as Messianic. The others, of course, have a line or two, or a small portion, a pericope, if you will, a section of the Psalm that is Messianic. Many of them pertain to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is already history, referring to what he would do in terms of providing salvation, but also many of them refer to his second advent when he returns, and he will return to establish his kingdom here on earth, beginning with 1,000 years, and so we have talked about that. We are a dispensational teaching church, that is to say that we believe that God administers differently throughout human history in a progressive revelation way. Nevertheless, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but obviously he reveals more as history goes along, and in our day we certainly know more than they did in the ancient time of Israel, and in the future they will have all of this as history to refer back to. In fact, during that future tribulation time, we expect that many of the things that we teach now will be examined so that they will understand where they are in history in that future time. When it comes to the millennial kingdom, we'll have the Lord Jesus Christ who teaches us directly. So we won't even have to worry about reading, although we'll still have the Word of God because it's forever. It abides forever. Nevertheless, we'll have the teaching of the Lord himself at that time. And again, the idea of the Messianic Psalms is simply because about, as we noted in the past, a fourth to a third of all Scripture is prophetic. And so it is certainly legitimate to teach prophecy in the Scripture. One of the evidences that we have God's Word from Genesis to Revelation is the fact that there is fulfilled prophecy. About half of all the prophecies in Scripture are already fulfilled, many of them in terms of historic events, but of course some 300 plus were fulfilled in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing is that not only do they give us confidence that the future will be as the Word of God teaches it will be, and those promises that God has made will be fulfilled, but it also gives us encouragement in the time in which we live that God is the God of fulfilled promises and prophecy, and that he will do the things that he says in regard to caring and comforting us. And so that's one of the reasons that we are, or at least several reasons why we are looking at the prophecy in the context here of the Messianic Psalms. All of that by way of introduction, that brings us to Psalm 110. So if you have your Bibles, you may open to Psalm 110. And right off the bat, we have an incredible statement here that is referred to numerous times in the New Testament. And so we will take a look at that one first. We see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, not in John, but in the Acts. And so we have direct quotations of this particular verse, and also several of the first part and also of the second part of the verse, which deals with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That was prophesied in these passages in the book of Psalms in 110 and elsewhere, but particularly Psalm 1. We see it in Psalm 80:17. We've noted that already in passing. So this verse starts off, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Seems simple enough, yet it seems kind of confusing as well, because later in the New Testament, New Testament writers are going to make the comment suggesting, how does David have a son, and yet his son is Lord over him? And that is the argument that Jesus Christ is the greater son of David, and part of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And so while Jesus Christ is a son, granted many, many generations later, of David, nevertheless, he is the Lord of David. So that's what it indicates here. Now, as far as the grammar, we have the word Lord, and we've discussed this, and if I had the overhead, I could kind of put it up here, but you've seen it before. It is the four letters called the tetragrammaton, and that is the Y, the H, the V, or W, and the H, sometimes pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah, and we know that the Hebrew people did not even pronounce it. It was so sacred that they replaced it with another word, Adonai, which means Lord. So most places, particularly in the New American Standard, maybe in the translation you have, this tetragrammaton, these four radicals or letters in the Hebrew, are usually translated Lord. The trouble with that is the word Adonai is also translated Lord. So that adds some confusion sometimes. Which is it and what does it refer to? Sometimes the word Adonai can simply refer to someone who's in charge, the boss. He could be the master or the Lord. Sometimes it refers to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. Sometimes it refers to the Son. So when both of them are used, there's an indication that there's a differentiation between the two members here described in the Trinity. So the word Lord is that tetragrammaton, Yahweh or Jehovah, if you will, and I would see that as the Father says to my Lord, that would be the Son. It's Adonai. But it's interesting, it says the Lord, God the Father, we'd say, says to my Lord, that is the Lord of David, his Lord. So this seems to indicate that there is a Lord over David, and that he is speaking about the Father speaking to the Lord over him. So to anyone who has any kind of exegetical skill, whether Hebrew or Gentile or what have you with language, you would see that there seems to be two gods here. Yet we're not teaching two gods, duality of deity, but rather a triune singular deity. And of course that brings up the concept of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three members are identically co-equal in terms of their absolute essence. However, in terms of functionality, they have difference. The Father basically is the planner, according to Scripture. The Son executes that plan, obviously came into human history to fulfill the work of Messiah. He's also the one who fulfills creation. He's also the one who will judge at the end of human history, at the second advent, and also at the judgment seat, called the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have the Father, we have the Son, the executor, and we have the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer and restorer. In terms of regeneration, the Holy Spirit restores individuals back into a relationship with God. In Genesis, it seems that he has restored the chaotic situation in the original creation by in some way brooding, as it were, over the surface of the deep and warming it up. And so people take different takes on that, but the Holy Spirit's involved in the original creation scene in Genesis 1 and following. So we have three members of the Trinity. Only two are in view here. Seems that the Father speaks to the Son. The Son is the Lord or Master of David. And then it says, sit at my right hand. No time here is given. Sit, of course, here in the particular in the grammar, this is in the imperative mood. So the Father commands the Son to sit. Now, those of you that have been with us any length of time, we have studied Daniel chapter 7, where we have a picture of what we understand is the second advent, when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, and he comes before the Ancient of Days. And so one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, I think it's Daniel 7:13. And so he comes before the Ancient of Days, which is the Father, and he is given a kingdom in perpetuity. perpetuity, and all the nations of the world will submit to him. And so this, of course, is a command to him with regard to the future, but here it says that he will sit at the Father's right hand. Well, when he returns, he's not sitting. So apparently there's a time in the future from this passage when Jesus will sit down, and he will sit for a period of time, and then he will get up. And when he gets up, he will come back into human history, what we call the second coming of Christ, and establish his millennial reign. So in the meantime, he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, and that's, we believe, where he is right now. Some think he's ruling at this point for David on the Davidic throne. We do not. We believe that he is going to do that at the second advent as per Daniel 7:13. At any rate, sit at my right hand then would portray what we experience today, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, the New Testament passages seem to amplify this. Remember, the New Testament must be interpreted in light of the Old Testament, not the other way around. But many times the New Testament adds additional information, and so we discover that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's described by Paul in a number of passages, and we'll see that in just a moment. It's also described in the book of Hebrews. So, the first one we want to look at here in this connection is Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. As a fulfillment of what this passage describes. Matthew 22. Now, we're going to look at verse 44, but I need to take a running start. So we're going to start around verse 35. So 22, beginning in verse 35. And, of course, we come here when the Sadducees and the Pharisees were quizzing Jesus and trying to give him an examination to see if they could trip him up. Most of the time, it would be nice if they were just trying to get the accurate information, but it's like much of the news media today. They had a preconceived idea that he was not the Messiah, and therefore they were trying to do everything to trip him up and to accuse him of being a false Messiah. So in verse 35, we'll go to verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, the Pharisees, many of them were, they were the legal beagles, if you will. They were the spiritual giants who attended to the law of Moses, and they ask him a question. Here it is, testing him. See, there it is. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your heart and all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And a second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these things, the commandment, that these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And here's the question. He says, one of the things that sometimes when people quiz you, and Jesus did this a lot, if he answered at all, he'd usually answer the question sometimes with another question. And so in this case, he does answer their question because it is the great commandment and the second one like unto it. James calls it the royal law. And so here he says he asked them a question. And he says, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now he knows what they're going to answer, and they say to him, oh, of David, of course, son of David. Because out of this passage, you see, he's going to refer back to Psalm 110:1. And so, yes, he's the son of David. Well, in other words, so the Messiah, which was him, of course, but he's saying, whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Well, of course, Jesus is in the line of David. And he says to them, so he says to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? In other words, if he's his son, it's like saying to your son, oh, Lord, do such and such. Well, he's your son. You're the Lord, the master of the house. He is the son. How can the son be the master? And that's what he's saying here. You just said that he's the son of David, and how is it that David calls him his master, or his Lord in this case? And then he says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. And then in verse verse 45, he says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Exact question that we're posing here. And so no one was able to answer him a word. And to this very day, that is the operative question for the Hebrew people and the rabbis, is this particular verse. So this is a very powerful verse. This is the very essence of what the New Testament is. Is Jesus Christ both the son of David and David's Lord and Master? Is Jesus Christ the Messiah? Is he God Almighty? And that's the operative question for all of us, of course, but particularly those of the Hebrew faith who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And to this day, I don't think there are any rabbis that really deal with this problem any more than the Pharisees, who were stumped and had no answer for this, so they just kind of ignored it. And this, like other Old Testament messianic prophecies, are many times rejected or ignored by rabbis today. It's unfortunate. There'll come a time in the future when the rabbis and all Israel will be saved, and they'll recognize that Yeshua was the Mashiach, Jesus was the Messiah. At any rate, they were unable to answer him, nor did anywhere dare from that day on to ask him another question. That kind of shut the whole thing down. Because that's the quintessential question. How is David's son his Lord? Done, see? So there it is. Well, we see this again, and we could look at the others, but we see exactly the same thing in Mark 12, 35 through 37. I'll leave that for your study. We could go to every one, but you can check it out. Mark 12, 35 through 37. Essentially the same literal quotation from Psalm 110:1. And then also in Luke 20, 40 through 44. We might look at that just to convince you, but Luke chapter 20. And sometimes it's a good thing, although I double check these, but sometimes I get a wrong verse. So it's a good idea to check me out. Don't just depend on me to have them perfect, because once in a while I get a wrong verse. I went through this about three times and still caught an error. So we are all fallible. Only the Lord is infallible. Luke chapter 20, verse 40. And there it says, "For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And he said to them, how is it that they say, the Christ is David's son?" So this is the next group. So he asked them a question. And David himself says in the book of Psalms, where? Psalm 110:1, also Psalm 80:17. But we're looking at Psalm 110. And so it says here, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Verse 44, "David therefore called him Lord. And how is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectable greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquet, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Sounds like many in the ministry, sadly, today. Even sounds like our politicians, for the most part. Who like to be first, like to be in charge, but of course lack many times the wisdom to be in those positions. At any rate, the other one's over in the book of Acts, so we might look at that since it's not in the gospel. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts 2:29. So this is all over the place here, and the New Testament writers, the gospel writers, and here Luke, again a gospel writer, continues in chapter 2 and verse 29 of Acts. And he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet," okay, David was a prophet, "and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne," okay, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was would neither abandon to Hades nor to suffer his flesh to suffer decay." Now we saw that. That's a quote from Psalm 16, verse 10. We already looked at that if you were with us. And so he has that. But then he continues, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted," here it is, "to the right hand of of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and here it is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And therefore he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Doesn't get any clearer than that. And so people who reject the Christ, they reject the Bible. They reject it as having validity, historicity. The truth of the Word of God is absent in their thinking, because if they read these passages, it's unmistakable who Jesus was. And this is the case that in this particular situation, this is Peter's sermon. Peter and also Paul makes a similar presentation as well. So we have these verses then in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:35 and following, Luke 20:40, and Acts 2:29 through 36. It does reference also Psalm 80:17, which really moves into the next one, which is, sit at my right hand. Now that's here, but it's also found elsewhere. For example, go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, here is the writing of Paul, referencing this same material from Psalm 110. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. Ephesians 1:20. Now the difficult thing here is that in Psalm chapter 1 we have about three sentences. Well, four. We have the first two lines, verses 1 and 2 is a sentence, and then verse 3 through 14 is one sentence. Now if you wrote a sentence like that for your English composition class, your teacher would put all kinds of red marks, say, write this into some different sentences. But Paul is one continuous sentence. As far as I know, it's the longest sentence in extant literature. From verse 3 all the way through 14, try to do that without taking a breath. It's one sentence. Now, it's a lot of verses there, 11 verses, but it is one sentence. Then verse 15 and 16 and 17 is another verse. I mean, another sentence. So you got three sentences there, although some contain all the way through 18, 19. It continues on, but you can see that verse 20 and 21 is another sentence, but there's only a couple sentences here. And so it's hard to break in, is what I'm trying to say. We're jumping in here at verse 20, but we're kind of in the middle of this thing. So we might say it starts in verse 18. There's no subject, no verb, so he's bringing it over from the previous verse 16, where he says, I make mention of you in my prayers. And then in verse 18, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So they've added in the New American Standard, because Paul is continuing the thought. So in a sense, it really doesn't start a new sentence in verse 18. Kind of continues the whole thread from verse 15 all the way through. At any rate, he says in 18, I pray that your eyes, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The hope of his calling was the fact that Jesus Christ was the one who was selected to be the Messiah, and therefore he has the inheritance that he shares among, the word in there should probably be translated among, the inheritance among the saints. And so he shares his inheritance. So Jesus Christ inherits the world, the universe, and everything as a result of his victory at the cross. And because we are in Christ, guess what? We are joint heirs, joint inheritors of all these things. We share everything with the humanity and glorify resurrected Christ, except his deity. That's the only thing. We don't become God or gods, but we share everything that is his in his glorified humanity, except his absolute deity. All right, so that's the inheritance. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? The tremendous greatness of his power towards us who believe. There it is, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by his grace alone, towards us who believe. And then he goes, in accordance, they've added another start of a sentence, there are, or these are, in accordance with, the working of the strength of his might. So he puts all these words in. If we were doing Ephesians, we'd have to stop about every word and pick this up. But we need to press on to verse 20, which is why we came here. And all that context leads up, and he says, which, what do you mean which? His strength and power, which he brought about in Christ. In other words, the working of strength and power he brought together in the person of Jesus Christ in his ministry, his life, even his death. Just think about being put to death on the cross, that horrible death, bearing sins, what strength it took of courage and character and integrity to stand up to that and not to say, Father, I've had enough. Take me out of this. I want out of here. But instead, he bore the sins of the human race, all of that. And of course, all the physical pain never caused him to cry out. But when he was bearing the sins, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, the anguish was almost too much. And then, of course, he dismissed his spirit and went to be with the Father, spiritually speaking. And so it says here that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And here it is, finally. You know, I thought maybe I lost my place, but here it is. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Places is not there, but heavenlies is plural, and so we know there are three heavens, at least according to the Pauline teaching. The first heaven is, of course, the atmosphere. The second heaven, of course, would be outer space, which goes on and on, ad infinitum. But apparently there's a third heaven outside of time and space, the very throne room of God. It's as near as we can talk to the Lord in that place, yet it's as far as the end of the universe, wherever that is. So where that third heaven is, it's a spiritual location where the Father resides, and it's now where the Son is seated at his right hand. By the way, the great thing is, we're in Christ seated there right now. You say, well, I think I'm standing here, or I think I'm sitting here. Well, you are physically here, but spiritually, as it were, in another dimension, we are seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Hard to understand. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, presented something that has really helped many of us called positional truth. It's a judicial positioning that you don't physically have, but that you have as a spiritual location. It's being judicially placed into union with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the same thing that we have been placed in Christ's death. I wasn't even born when Christ died, of course. Nevertheless, Paul says, I died with Christ. And if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. And it's a first-class condition, assuming that we did die with Christ. Well, how can you die with Christ? You weren't born then. How could Paul? He was still alive. He meant positionally that he was in union with Christ in his death, and he's in union with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and now seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Verse 21 adds to it, far above, heaven's above, obviously. Some people say, well, how do you know heaven's above? Scripture says so. And he went up at the ascension. He went up into the clouds. Where did he go? To the third heaven. Where was it? I don't know. But it's up somewhere out there. Above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, indicating there are ages of history. There is a statement regarding what we would consider dispensations. This age, of course, the age of the church. Paul calls it a mystery. It was unknown to the Old Testament saints. We live in the dispensation, the age, the administration of the church. In the future, there is a remainder of 7 years for the age of Israel, called the tribulation in Matthew chapter 26. And also, the millennial age, 1,000 years, starts off the eternal state. For us, it'll be continuous, but there will be 1,000 years on earth before the great white throne judgment at the end of human history as we understand it. And then it says in verse 22, might as well finish these verses, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay? And so they're under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So he's the head of the church, also called the head of the body of Christ, the church, which is his body. So we've got a lot of things going on here. The fullness of him, or the one who fills all in all. And so in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we have a lot of theology, but we were looking simply at the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he has the world under his feet when he returns to establish his kingdom rule. Okay, we could also look while we're there in chapter 2:6, just look down a little bit, it picks up again here, and it's dealing with the God being rich in mercy in verse 4, and in verse 6, and he is raised up, we are raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The word in Greek is en, translated in, meaning inside of the sphere. This is a judicial positioning that we possess at the moment of salvation. We're entered into union with Christ. And so here again, he refers not only to the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, but here that he has seated us in verse 6 with him in the heavenly places. That would be in that third heaven in Christ Jesus, so that we could share in the grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we have that in Ephesians 2:6. Now, we see it elsewhere just as a quick run through. Look at Colossians chapter 3:1. And some people say, well, why do you go to all these verses? I want you to see that the Old Testament is fulfilled in multiple writings, not just by Paul, but we'll see also by the writer of Hebrews. We've already seen that Peter quoted this in his sermon. So the psalm is very important in terms of its messianic prophetic sense. And so in Colossians chapter 3:1, as Paul is continuing this presentation, he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ. Earlier in this epistle, he says, if you have died with Christ. And in the Greek, we have something called a first-class condition. A first-class condition is not apparent in the English, but it's part of the word if. And there are different words that are used for if. E-A-N, which is translated if, or E-I, translated if. But the E-I is either a first or second-class condition. E-A-N is a third-class condition. Well, without getting into the detail, the first-class condition assumes a fact of reality. May not be, but it's assuming to be reality. And so he says, if then you've been raised up with Christ. The assumption is, if you believed in Jesus Christ, you've been raised up with him. Again, I would say, wait a minute, I'm still here, I haven't died yet, I'm not raised. How does he say, if we have been raised up with Christ? Well, he was resurrected, I wasn't resurrected yet, but I will be. So here it's saying, if then you have been, past tense, something, it's an accomplished fact. A perfect tense indicates something happened in the past that continues to have results in the future. Therefore, I have been raised up positionally with Christ. Therefore, in this life, he says, keep on seeking, now present time, the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And then he says down here clearly, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, I haven't died, but he means positionally by faith in Christ. So these passages are clear if we understand Dr. Chafer's systematic presentation of positional truth. To me, one of the best doctrines for understanding so many difficult passages, such as the calling and the election and many other things that are difficult to understand. But when we see positional truth and our judicial position in Christ, in his death and his resurrection and his session at the right hand of the Father, it makes better sense. Now, the other ones are over in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, we see the direct quote, so let's go to Hebrews. By the way, we'll be running into these again because we're going to be studying the book of Hebrews. So we may get some crisscross as I come to these passages and I refer back to our study in Psalm 110:1. At any rate, in Hebrews 1 and verse 13, in fact, the greatest percentage of the first chapter of Hebrews is all quotations, just about a great percentage of them from verse 5 on. And even previous to that, we have some inferences as well. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I have made thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" And this is right out of Psalm 110:1 right there. And so basically he's saying he never said that to the angels. So that means Jesus is not an angel. He appeared as an angel in the Old Testament in a pre-incarnate appearance called a theophany, but he's not an angel. He appeared as an angel. Sometimes angels appeared as men, but they are different in composition from Homo sapiens. And then he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So what are angels for? Angels are for service to those of us who believe, who have the inheritance in Christ Jesus. So angels are not to be worshipped. In fact, you'll remember John fell down when the angel spoke to him in the book of Revelation 2 times. He fell down to worship the angel, and the angel said, "Don't do that. Get up. I'm a servant just like you." And of course, the angels are our servants during this time in human history. And it says so here, and they are not the one that the Father says, "Sit at my right hand." So we have this in Hebrews 1:13. And then go over to Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8:1. Now here he's talking about the priesthood. And one of the things that he emphasizes is the superiority of Jesus Christ to the Levitical priesthood, and that Jesus Christ follows after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the only book in the New Testament where that individual Melchizedek is mentioned. So we'll be looking at that. I don't have time to develop it right now. Who was Melchizedek? And I'll give you my ideas and thoughts. No one knows for sure. At any rate, it's a priesthood unlike the Levitical priesthood. And so that's what he's talking about in chapter 8. And he says, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, he doesn't say at the right hand of God. He says at the right hand of the majesty. The word majesty, of course, is a phrase that refers to the throne room of God. God lives in splendor and majesty, and therefore the idea of the throne of majesty would refer to our heavenly Father. And so he's taken his seat at the right hand. And there he says, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. In other words, there's apparently a sanctuary in heaven upon which the tabernacle and the later temple was patterned. And so, again, we can't prove that, but it seems to be indicated in the book of Hebrews that there is a heavenly tabernacle, the original, before it was typed into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and later the temple built by Solomon. All right, then we go over to Hebrews 10:12, and we see it yet again in chapter 10 and verse 12. Starting in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They were all looking forward to the sin bearer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a foreshadowing. They were a type of the offering of Christ on the cross. But, he says here in verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. So once and for all time, no sacrifice needs to be made again for sin. So this obsoletes the Old Testament sacrifices because Jesus Christ fulfilled them once and for all. Other passages say he did it for all men. Once and for all men, all members of the human race. So he died for all men, not just the elect, so-called. He died for all men. Not all they choose to be part of the family, but he died for all men once for all. And then he says here, sat down at the right hand of God, and he's waiting from that time onward waiting. What's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for the second advent. We're in the church age, then there's a tribulation, 7 years or so, and then the second advent. Waiting from that time onward until the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. By the way, that's in Zechariah 14. We'll take a look at that also. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 talks about when Jesus descends, as he told his disciples when he went up, he said, the angel said, well, he's going to come back in the same way that he left, and he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, the soles of his feet, and he will make the Mount of Olives the footstool for his feet. That's why Jerusalem and that area is always honored, to be honored for God, and no one else can have it. They may try to take it away, but they can't, because ultimately that's going to be where God resides in the person of the second member of the Trinity. For by one offering he has perfected or completed for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit always also bears witness to us, for after this saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. And of course, this is Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant to Israel. Jesus ratified that. And he says, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And of course, he continues on. We'll see that as we get into Hebrews. Then, one last one in Hebrews 12:2. He's not done yet. All the way from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, verse 2. Can't believe we're running out of time. At any rate, chapter 12, verse 2. Now, this is a great chapter, because this one follows on the heels of chapter 11. And chapter 11 is called the Roll Call of the Saints. Here the writer of Hebrews gives a teaching regarding many of the great saints of antiquity who lived by faith, and the idea of faith and the promises that would come as a result. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, therefore, having this great cloud of witnesses, clouds refers to many people. The witnesses are all the Old Testament saints. And they are witnesses surrounding us from antiquity. Let us, that is in the dispensation of the church, lay aside every encumbrance, that is distractions. Boy, we got a lot of distractions out there today, don't we? And the sin, singular, that would be a particular sin for each one of us, different, but the sin that kind of pulls us off course, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Usually it's one sin that kind of trips our trigger, and off we go into being carnal, out of fellowship. We need to confess that sin and get back. May lead to other sins, but usually it's each person, it's kind of like a fingerprint. Our old sin nature leads us into a particular area of sin. Maybe mine's different than yours, but I've got one, you've got one, we all have one sin that really pulls us off course, and it entangles us. And let us therefore run with endurance the race that is set before us. But here's the verse. Fixing our eyes, focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter or completer of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and here it comes, watch for it, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. So there it is. So we have these verses, and I know we got through just one verse, but it is the most important verse probably in all of Psalm 110, maybe one of the greatest messianic prophecies in the whole Old Testament. And we're not finished yet, because it says, until I set your enemies as a footstool for your feet, and we've got more passages. We already cheated ahead and told you about Zechariah 14:4. Next time we'll come back and pick up this idea of the footstool. Jerusalem and Israel is the footstool of God. And it's kind of like if you stick your finger in the eye of God, he doesn't like it. Sometimes called the pupil. We hear it called the apple of the eye. The Hebrew is the pupil. You stick your finger in the pupil of God's eye, he doesn't like it. And when you try to destroy Israel or Jerusalem, God doesn't like it, because it's the footstool of his feet. It is going to be his residence in the person of Jesus Christ throughout the millennium and all eternity. What a glorious future sure we have people. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to look at this messianic prophecy, one singular verse in Psalm 110, verse 1, that is so powerful and so often quoted by the New Testament writers as they present the fact that Jesus Christ is now seated at your right hand, waiting until the time he can, first of all, come for us, and then with us, come and deliver the world from the Antichrist and begin that millennial kingdom. We thank you for this powerful testimony and messianic prophecy. We pray that if there's anyone here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that you know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died. He bore all the sins of the human race, yours, mine, everyone, once and for all time. And by faith alone in his finished work on the cross, by his grace plan, you can have everlasting life, simply by believing that he is the one who fulfilled that messianic work, dying on the cross for your sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.